Well, good morning. Welcome to Lone Oak First Baptist. This morning we are in Acts chapter 25 and 26. Really, we're going to kind of expand the scope of our message, talking from Acts chapter 21 through Acts chapter 26. Primarily, we want to get to the point where we look at Paul talking to Agrippa. Paul talking to Agrippa. And you might say, what does that have to do with Christmas? It doesn't have anything to do with Christmas. It doesn't have anything at all to do with it. Rather, what we're doing is we have been walking as a church from Genesis to Revelation, learning God's word story by story. One of our goals this year as a church was to increase biblical literacy. We wanted people to know not only where their Bibles were, but what was in their Bibles. A fascinating idea, I know. We wanted people to know what was in their Bibles, so we've been talking through the book of the entire book, story by story, reading story by story, and then each Sunday preaching one of the passages. This coming week, you're going to read about this narrative related to Paul, and then next Sunday I'm going to preach the final sermon in this series on Armageddon, the final battle, the final event. So that'll be next Sunday, but we need to preach through Paul. And this is one of those passages that we've got to kind of, it's a lot, okay? So if you're not a Bible reader, if you're not a Bible student, if you just come into contact with this story, you're like, what does it matter? What's really happening? And even if you do read God's word extensively and study God's word, you still may come across these passages and you're like, okay, I don't understand. Why are we going from this person, Paul's telling a story, to this person, Paul's telling a story? So let me give you an overview. See if I can help us understand together what's taking place. Because in the book of Acts, all right, so just building some blocks here. And before I get to the building the blocks, this is the way that we're going to approach the message today. It's pretty common for the way that we approach messages. We'll have a teaching time and then we'll have a preaching time. Teaching time is to inform and instruct the mind, and then the second part of the sermon will be preaching, which is to inspire the heart. Okay, so we'll talk factually and then we'll talk about the feelings, if you want to break it into that way. So we're going to start with teaching and then we're going to move into preaching. Teaching. What's taking place in Acts? Acts comes after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is the record primarily of Jesus' virgin birth, his miraculous works, his miraculous life, his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection. Acts is a book that starts with Jesus just before he ascends. So Jesus has been resurrected, and then he's going to ascend into heaven, and the Holy Spirit will come down. And then the book of Acts shows us the expansion and extension of what we call the New Testament church, the early church. So the first believers in Jesus Christ, how they witnessed, how they led others to trust in Jesus Christ, to repent of their sins and be baptized. And then it gives us the story of how the gospel expands from Jerusalem to then Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We come across a guy that seems to dominate the scene in the book of Acts named Paul. The first time that we come in contact with Paul is in Acts chapter 7. There's a deacon named Stephen that is going to be stoned. He's preaching the name of Jesus Christ, and the Jews just don't like it. So there's this guy named Stephen. He's going to be stoned, which means that people are going to throw rocks at him until he's dead. And they lay their jackets. They don't want to get their jacket dirty, right? So they lay their jackets at the feet of a guy named Paul. Now, Paul becomes incited by this event, and he becomes one of the main persecutors of the church. He's the guy going from place to place, and if you are a Christian, you're being arrested or you're being persecuted in some vicious way. Now, Paul is heading in one story in the book, in Acts chapter 9, he's heading from Jerusalem to the north to Damascus, and he has this encounter with Jesus. Jesus shows up to him. Paul is blinded. Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? And he saves him. He delivers him out of all that he was, the persecutor of the church, and makes him a preacher of the church. So then we start following Paul in the book of Acts. We follow Paul on missionary journeys. We follow Paul around a global area as he's preaching the gospel, facing persecution, performing miracles. And then eventually we get to what we call the third missionary journey. The third missionary journey came after the second missionary journey, which came after the first missionary journey. Y'all see how that works? Good. on the third missionary journey, he's like, I've got to get back to Jerusalem. I've got to get back to Jerusalem. But all of the believers are like, man, you really shouldn't go back to Jerusalem. This is a bad idea. The reason that his friends are telling him don't go back to Jerusalem is because Paul, over several years, he has made a name for himself as being one who preaches the gospel boldly, and he's winning people out of Judaism and into Christianity. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that he is so persuasive and being used by God in such a powerful way that even some of the Jewish priests are getting saved and coming to Christianity. So the Jews are like, we hate this guy. And we're going to kill this guy. And so all of his friends are like, Paul, it's really not a good idea for you to go to Jerusalem. He's like, man, I feel like I got to go to Jerusalem. And they're like, no, this really is not a good idea. If any of y'all have those friends? You're like, this is a terrible idea. And they're going to do it anyway. And you're like, great, I'm just going to have to clean up the pieces. I know some of you are looking at each other, and I want to thank you for bringing that person to church. I'm not going to say which one, but thank you for bringing them to church. So Paul goes to Jerusalem, okay? And when we get to Acts chapter 21, Paul is indeed captured. He's accused of bringing a Greek into the temple. Now, the temple wasn't like the churches. The temple wasn't like the churches of our day where we're like, anybody can come in. We're just so glad to have you come into church. No, in that particular time, the temple had courts, a series of courts, and there were certain criteria and credentials that were required for you to work your way to the center, which was the Holy of Holies. So you had the external court, the court of Gentiles. Anyone was allowed to go into those courts. There was trading, there was fellowship. It was a communal area. And then you had the court of women. Now, Gentiles couldn't go. Only Jewish women and Jewish men could proceed to that level. And then you had the inner courts or the inner areas. In the inner areas, you had to be a Jewish man who went through certain rituals of purification to get there. And then eventually, you got to the Holy of Holies. Now, the Holy of Holies required only certain priests who had been selected and gone through specific purification practices were allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. So outside anybody, as you work your way to the center, there's specific people that are allowed to go in. So Paul was accused of taking a non-Jew into one of those prohibited areas, and that's what they caught him on. Did he really do it? Probably not. But that's the technicality that they caught Paul on. So now they're putting him into the system where the Jews are going to accuse him and they're going to put him into basically a punishment. He's going to be punished in some way. So they put him on a false trial and they're like, all right, we're going to flog this guy. So flogging was a terrible thing. Flogging, remember when Jesus was whipped with the cat of nine tails? You remember that? So this is essentially what's taken place. His hands would have been, you would have been stretched out, your hands would have been tied up, and then you would be flogged, and you would be beaten, and after a while, once your flesh is open, once you're bloodied, they would then take, salt water, and they would pour it over your wounds, right? Terrible, correct? It was part of the punishment, but it was also a part of the preservation because the salt water would, it would not only hurt, but it would preserve you so that you could be beaten more. So they have Paul tied up. They strip his clothes off to expose his back. The Roman centurion is there who is going to punish him. And in the middle of it, right, like Paul, if you read Paul's story, he's been flogged a number of times. Like when the guy pulled his jacket off, he was like, dude, what? What's wrong with this guy? Because his back would have been all scarred up because he had been beaten, he had been stoned, Paul had been through hell and back, okay? And so they pull his jacket off and they're like, what a hardened criminal. And just before Paul is flogged, all right, this isn't exactly the time to make jokes, but apparently Paul was in the mood to make a joke. He's literally tied up and he's like, so is this what y'all typically do to a Roman citizen? And the guy is like, you can read this in your Bible. The guy's like, how much did you pay to become a Roman citizen? He's like, I didn't pay anything. I'm a Roman citizen by birth. It's a game changer. Now, let me explain to you the situation between the Jews and the Roman Empire. You've got these are some of these teaching points that when you can grasp some of this historical, geographical, political elements, you'll understand to a greater degree the significance of what's taking place. Okay, so we've looked at the narrative overview. Now I want to show you the authority structure in Rome. First, let me show you the Roman Empire so that you have a grasp of how big it is. I have a map for you of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, it covered, this would have been the greatest extent of coverage for the Roman Empire. And you can see a number of different countries, a number of different nation states are included in the Roman Empire. And this would have been the greatest expanse of the Roman Empire's rule. You see Syria and Judea to kind of the lower right part of the screen. This is where the Bible times are taking place. Judea and Syria, this is where the events of Scripture are taking place. When we're talking about this story in Acts chapter 21 through 25, 26, and 27, 28, this is where all of the story is happening in the Roman Empire. So the Roman Empire is the ruling, it's the ruling nation, it's the ruling empire. And in the Roman Empire, you had all of these different nation states. And nation states were allowed because there was no one empire that could just truly govern all the way down to the municipal level, every detail. It's just too vast for that. So what takes place is the empire will say, we're going to be the ruling authority, and as long as you're loyal and you pay taxes, we're going to allow you to somewhat manage your own situations, your own environments. So in Judea, the Jews were allowed to be kind of their semi-autonomous selves. They were allowed to rule, they were allowed to come up with the laws, they were allowed to practice their religion, their customs, they were allowed to dictate terms of how people are going to live. And that also meant that they could assess, that they could accuse, and that they could do whatever they want, except they could not execute. They couldn't execute. And so there was a organizational structure that said, Jews, you manage everything at the local level until you start to breach the Roman rule. Now, I'm going to show you this morning what that looked like, because we come across all of these names in the books of the Bible and or in that those chapters of Acts, and it's like, I'm not exactly sure what's happening. It seems like there's all these different people, and I don't really know what their function is, so I'm just going to show it to you. And I'm going to need some volunteers to pull this off. I have some signs that will help you know who we're talking about. I made these. You might be surprised to know. This one says Sanhedrin. Okay, so let's start with four people. Y'all are on the front. Isn't that wonderful? Come on, Wilkins, let's go. Bring your chair as well also. Literally, I need you to bring your chair. Grab one of those chairs. Those are probably connected. Yeah, grab that chair. I need you to bring it up here, as a matter of fact. Elijah, good, but I'm so glad you were willing to participate as well. I need you to put that chair right there, okay? Just hang out. I need you to put that chair here, okay? There, perfect. But you get to come up here. All right. I need two more. Who's up? Riley, you sweet girl. Thank you for raising your hand. I know you were just about to. You don't even need a chair. No, just you. Okay. All right. You go. You're down here, though. Sorry. Sorry, 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 sorry. Okay. All right. One more. Who's it going to be? Come on, Dismukes. It's all you, girl. Okay. Up into the chair, please. No, standing. Oh. Yeah. Yeah. No, we wouldn't do anything safe up here. Okay. All right. Good. You feel stable?
Yep.
You look great. Elijah, stand in front of him. Riley, I need you to stand in that chair. No, go ahead and stand in the chair. Stop. Okay, all right, so and then stand in front of her. Thank you. Okay. All right. We're building an org chart. Okay. Have you ever seen an org chart? You know, who's ranking the highest? Okay. So at the very top, you have the emperor. All right. You're the emperor, but don't be too proud because everybody will eventually hate you. It's not good. Nero turned out to be a very despicable person. And then you have the client king. That's Agrippa. And then you have the governor, Festus. And then eventually you have the Jewish leadership. All right? The Jewish leadership would have been made up. I need you two to come with me very quickly. You get to stand on either side of her. Just right here. Yeah. The Jewish leadership would have been made up of the high priest and the Sanhedrin. So just left and right. Perfect. Okay. So what we're doing is we're building an org chart. You have the emperor at the top, right? And then you have the client king, which is Agrippa. Now, Agrippa would have had Jewish knowledge. He would have had Jewish knowledge, and he would have been like a... It would have been like a diplomat. So he wasn't necessarily ruling, but he was the emperor's eyes on what was happening, making sure that it was being navigated. And then we have Festus the governor, all right? And then we have Jewish leadership. The Jewish leadership would have been led by the Sanhedrin. We're talking about 71 people plus the high priest. So the Sanhedrin would have been made up of Pharisees and Sadducees and others. It was kind of like the ruling court for the Jews. So the Jewish leadership doesn't like Paul, so they capture him, they bring a charge, but they can't execute. So they refer him up the ladder to the governor, okay? This is what we're reading in the Bible. The governor says, I don't know. It seems like the disputes that y'all have, it really is just a low-level thing. It's not really any criminal action. I'm not exactly sure what to do here. Let's just beat him and send him home. But Paul says something. He says, I appeal to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, he has a right to appeal all the way up to the emperor. So Festus says, I don't really know what to do with this because he's appealing to Caesar, but he hasn't really done anything. So he brings Agrippa. They go to Caesarea from Jerusalem, where Herod Agrippa has a palace. And he says, listen, Agrippa, I don't really know what to do with this guy. He's not technically done anything wrong. These people are just griping and disputing over whether or not there was the resurrection. And I'm not really sure why that would deserve punishment, but they seem to think he needs to be executed. And so they see him, and in Acts chapter 26, Paul presents his case to Agrippa, and he is like, these people want to kill me because I'm preaching the truth, and I appeal to Caesar, to the emperor. And Agrippa's like, I'm not exactly sure what to write down. He literally says that. He's like, I need to send Paul to the emperor because that's his right, but I'm not exactly sure what to say because he hasn't done anything wrong. This is the scenario that we're in. Now, I want you to understand this because we're about to make a transition from teaching. By the way, y'all have done so good. I mean, really impressive. Do y'all agree? Yeah. Okay, we're almost done. Not yet, but we're almost done. Okay, so the Jewish leadership, they have a problem with Paul, but they can only accuse, make allegations, and make assessments. They can't actually execute anything. They need the Roman government to perform the execution, whatever that's going to be. And the Jews are both thankful and frustrated by the Romans. They're thankful and frustrated by the Romans. You guys have a seat now. You've done really good. Really good. Would you mind taking that chair back to wherever you found it? You're even welcome to keep, as a token of appreciation, you can keep those signs. I really do appreciate it. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. So here's what's taking place with the Jews. They appreciate the Romans, but they don't just like love them. One of the reasons they appreciate them is, did it get darker in here? Okay. One of the reasons that the Jews appreciate the Romans is the Romans, as an empire, the Romans had an incredible ability to build roads. So they made travel and logistics and commerce very easy. They had a universal coin so that countries like Judea, the people of Jerusalem, they could have open trade with other countries, and that would increase their economic value. They also appreciated the Roman Empire because, listen, if you were one of the countries in the Roman Empire and someone outside of the empire messed with you, they get the whole family. And so the Jews were like, this is great. We've got stability. We've got defense. On the other hand, they did not like the Romans. They rather resented the Romans because the Jews were waiting for their Messiah, the son of David, to come back. And they thought that when the son of David came back, he was going to come back as a warrior king, a conqueror, and they didn't want anyone to have their finger of oppression over them. And so the Jews were like, we're sick and tired of this, and we can't wait till our Messiah comes back so that we can kick your rear and be in control. So it was a love-hate relationship. What's interesting is that Paul, and we're getting to the preaching part. What's interesting is that Paul, he was a part of that local leadership of the Jews who both loved and hated the Roman authorities. But the system that he always felt was a burden turned out in Acts chapter 21 and following, it turned out to be a blessing. What he thought was a burden turned out to be a blessing. And that's the message. When we read this narrative and we begin to grapple with what's taking place here, one of the lessons that we learn is that what God put in place that appeared in the beginning to be a burden actually was a blessing. Now, what I'm going to preach to you in the next couple of minutes is not the popular message of the day. As a matter of fact, it's quite countercultural. It's quite countercultural because in this culture that we live in this day that we live in, the world says, listen, live however you want, be who you are, be true to you, find yourself, discover yourself, and anyone that says otherwise, they're wrong. But what God calls us to, listen, church, I need you to tune in because there is every reason in the world the devil doesn't want you to hear this. What God calls you to is he calls you to a life of righteousness and holiness. It's a standard. The world says God's standard is stifling, but the reality is that God's standards are preserving and saving. Here's the first point that I want to bring to you. God will use the system you felt was a burden as a blessing to protect you. All right, so Paul, he was preserved by a system he did not choose and he didn't always like. Rome was the system that preserved him. It was not righteous, it wasn't benevolent, and yet God used that imperfect system to restrain violence that sought to kill Paul, to protect Paul, and then ultimately to fulfill his promise. And the deeper reality that we gain from this is that if God can use a broken political system to protect his servant, how much more does he use his own righteous commands to care for his people? If God can use the broken Romans, how much more could God use his perfect law to protect and to preserve us? God's word and God's ways are not chains, but they're covering. We need to consider that God's law is a loving system of care. God's law is a loving system of care. From the beginning, God has framed his commandments as an expression of his goodness, not his control. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 13, the Bible says, Moses says to Israel, "And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him? Isn't it for your good?" See, God doesn't ask his people to obey blindly. He calls them to trust that he can see what they cannot yet see. Let me just state this. I need to just say what I'm saying. I think that's what I'm getting at. God calls all of us to live holy lives. The Bible says our command is to be holy as the Lord our God is holy. Holy means to be separate. It means to be distinct. It means to be unblemished, to be unmixed, to be unpolluted. And our call, your call, if you consider yourself a Christian, is to live a holy, set-apart life. All right, are we clear on that? The challenge that I'm bringing to the surface here is that our flesh, our culture, and the devil want to make us believe that living a holy life is restrictive, that it's a burden. What do you mean I can't do what I want? What do you mean I have to live within the rules that God wrote? Those are old rules. Those rules don't make any sense anymore. And the argument that I'm bringing today in light of those is that God's ways are not actually a burden, they're a blessing. God gives us his law, he gives us his command, he shows us his way, not to leave us out, but to love us in. It's not to lead us away, it's to love us. His law is a loving system of care. In Psalm chapter 19, verses 7 and 8, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. God's law reveals reality clearly. It exposes danger early, and it keeps his people from walking paths that lead to destruction. So we might want to ask this. If we know that God's laws are good, if we know that God's system is right, why is it that it feels so restrictive? We as Christians, any of you that are, I always have to qualify these statements because it's not fair just to say, are you a Christian? Any of you who are actively pursuing Jesus, who are committing yourselves to learn about him and to live like him, okay, there's a big difference between calling yourself a Christian and living as a Christian, all right? Those of you who are learning, that's what a disciple is. A disciple is someone that learns and lives out. Okay, so if you are learning about Jesus and living like Jesus, you've probably come in contact with an instance or a moment where you're like, I know that this isn't, you're up against a decision. You're like, I want to go this way, but I know I'm not supposed to. I want to do this, but I know it's not right. And it can feel like, man, this is so restrictive. Like, why don't I have the freedom to do what I want? Like, I know that technically I'm allowed to go and participate in this activity, but I know it's not right. And you're like, God, this is so restrictive. Like, why can't I just live my life? Why is it that it feels restrictive? Let's answer that. The tension is this. The tension is protection often feels like restriction until the danger is revealed. Protection often feels like restriction until danger is revealed. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, the scripture says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So God's law is oftentimes is different than the way of man. Ways man says, this is the right thing to do. I can do this. It's okay to do this. And then you find out when you do it, there's death. Protection seems restrictive until you discover what the danger is that it was protecting you from. So I was driving back from Mississippi. We did the grandparent pilgrimage, you know, this past weekend, where we go and see all of the different grandparents for Christmas. And Carly's family is all still down in Mississippi. So last night I'm driving back so I could be with all of my best friends on Sunday morning. And I'm making my way back. And the route that I came was not the Memphis, West Tennessee route, but I drove the Arkansas, Missouri, Illinois route. You know the one I'm talking about? And it's the one, if you don't know, it's the one that allows you to drive across the two bridges that nobody wants to drive across. Y'all know what I mean. I'm talking local talk, I think. So once you, before you get to the bridges in Missouri, there's a road. And during in the nighttime, it's just kind of this winding road that eventually takes you from the interstate in Missouri to the bridges that cross the Ohio and Mississippi rivers. And this road, you're driving it and you're like, man, this thing is kind of windy, but it seems cool, it seems clear. There's guardrails along the road in different places, and you're like, okay, you don't think anything about it. But if you drive that road during the daytime, you discover why it's called Levee Road. Because during the daytime, when you can see what's going on, you're like, oh, that's a 50, 60, 70-foot drop on both sides. You know the part, y'all got to know what I'm talking about, right? If I'm wrong, tell me. Well, don't tell me, but if I'm wrong, right, you know, it's the guardrails on the road. You're like, well, why can't I just drive wherever I want? It's just wide open. I don't see anything. You're driving at night. You don't see anything to the right. You don't see anything to the left. But once you discover the danger, you're like, thank the Lord, there's some guardrails here. Right? Like you head off this way. You're sitting in the bottom of a river. You're sitting this way. You've run off the road this way. You're sitting in the bottom of what probably is really good deer hunting land, but there's a better way to get to it than, you know, careening off the road. Those guardrails that are on the road, the lines that are on the road, the restrictions that are on the road, they're there to protect you from the danger. And when you're driving the road, you're like, why is this so restrictive? Until you see the danger. In God's ways, friends, God's ways, if you have no awareness of the danger, you're going to feel like they're restrictive. But when you see the danger they protect you from, you're like, these weren't restrictive, these were rescue measures. And so when you're in a situation and you have a clear understanding that God's ways are different from your ways, and you're like, how do I make sense of this? Because I feel so restricted by what God wants me to do. You should think of it in this way. Instead of saying, why is God restricting me? You should ask this question. What does God see that I've yet to see? What does God know that I don't know? When he calls you to a life of righteousness, when he calls you to a life of purity, when he calls you to a way of moral uprightness, and you're like, but the culture says I'm allowed to do what I want with my body. The culture says I'm allowed to be whatever I say I am. And then you go to God's word, and God's word says, no, this is who you are. This is what you were created for, and this is how you should live. And you're like, well, that feels restrictive. Friends, could it be that God knows something you haven't discovered yet? Could it be that God has a plan, not to be a burden, but to be a blessing? So when we look at Paul's life, Paul had, he hated the Roman government, because the Roman government, when he was in the Sanhedrin on that local Jewish level, the Roman government's like, you don't have the authority that you think you have. You can do what you can do until it's time for you to ask permission. And he's like, oh, these people. But you get later in life and you look back and you see what had been a burden to Paul all along turned out in the very end to be one of the greatest blessings of his life. It was the Roman government that not only preserved his life when the Jews had lost their mind, but it was the Roman government and their appeal system that allowed him to fulfill a promise that God had made to him through Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 9, which is that you will be my witnesses before kings. And that Roman government, that appeal system, those burdens he had to tolerate, ended up being the very system that God used to fulfill the promise that he put on his life. Friends, you have a call, and I would encourage you, Christian brothers, Christian sisters, I would encourage you in this way. Know that God's call on your life has not changed. He has called you to holiness. He has called you to righteousness. He has not called you or given you permission to be morally compromised or culturally persuaded. He has called you to righteousness, and he's called you to holiness. And it may at times feel like it's a burden, but I'm telling you, if you could see what God sees, you would know that it's not a burden, it's a blessing. His ways are definitely better. I want to lead us into a time of invitation. I'm going to invite my worship team to come up, and this is how I would like to invite you to respond. You know, on mornings where we talk about something that is culturally less popular, like righteousness and holiness and the demands of God on our life, in moments like that, there's no question that we can catch ourselves feeling convicted. You all know God's called you to live a holy and righteous life, a set apart life, a perfect life. Have any of you failed at that? Right? The only people that haven't failed are the ones that didn't raise their hand and they were lying, so they failed too. You see, God's righteousness is a demand on our life, but he recognizes that no one is righteous except for him. Therefore, he sent his son, Jesus Christ. You might say, well, if we have to live a righteous life, where does Jesus come into play? Well, Jesus comes into play because not one of us has lived a righteous life. Even though that's a demand on our life, it's a demand that we've failed. And so God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to give us the righteousness that we couldn't earn on our own. And he gave us that righteousness on the cross by paying the price for our failure. So you are now challenged, charged, and commissioned to live out the righteousness that you didn't earn, but the righteousness that was given to you by Christ on the cross. You living the right way doesn't earn God's favor. You living the right way is an opportunity you have because God's grace gave you favor. But it might be that today you're hearing this message and you're like, you know what, I'm just convicted. I'm not sure what to do with it, but I have a sense that I'm not right with the Lord. And friends, I want to tell you, it would be a very natural response to hear a message about God's righteousness and the demand on our life to holiness and to say, I just, there's something not right. This is what I want to do for you. I have ministers, I have prayer leaders, I have other faithful Christians that are available. And if you're wondering, I need to be saved or I need to confess sin or I don't know if I'm saved or if I'm not saved and I don't know if I've given my life to Christ or if I just need to repent of some sin that's in my life, we've got some brothers and sisters that can help you work through that. And during the invitation, in just a moment, if you're in the position where like, I just need to talk to someone or pray with someone, I want you to stand and I want you to walk forward during the invitation. Maybe you're here today and you want to join the church. You hear us preaching God's word and singing praises to Jesus and you're like, I want to be a part of that. Like, I want to be a part of a church that's committed to Christ and committed to the Bible. If you're ready to join the church, you are also invited during this time to respond. Would you stand where you are? I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer. When I say amen, we're all going to begin singing. If you need to respond today, maybe you've got something spiritual going through. Perhaps you want someone to pray with you. If you feel prompted to respond, when we begin singing, you can step out of your pew and you can make your way down front. And listen, friends, whether you're in the front, the back, or the balcony, you're invited to respond. We'll wait for you. Whatever it is that God's doing, don't miss the opportunity to respond. Lord, we thank you for the morning, the opportunity to be in your house. Lord, help us to respond. Lord, your plan, your way, your will, your words, God, they can feel oppressive because we live in a world that always wants us to doubt and to turn our back on you. But your call is not a burden, it's a blessing. It's not to prohibit us from experiencing life, it's to protect us so that we can live life. So, Father, I pray that you would help us now as we respond, that we would be people that are faithful, that we would be people that are obedient. If there's any man or woman here that's questioning their salvation or wondering what your Holy Spirit's saying to them, Lord, I pray that you would bring them forward so that one of these ministers can help them sort through the conviction that you're bringing to their heart. Lord, if there's anyone here that needs to join the church and put their yes on the table to being a part of what you are doing, I pray, God, that you would give them the courage to step out and to step forward. Again, Lord, we thank you. We love you. Help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. The invitation is open.